Called me Mr. Parker. I thought he was trying to hint that I wasn't old enough, I was too old to be part of the young adults on Friday night. So I guess I'm old enough to teach at Mount Carmel, not to play with them. Good morning, everybody. I don't know if you ever experienced being ambushed. You could be in a sense, but having some kind of great triumph. You've done something, some emotional experience perhaps, or some spiritual high, and then suddenly, wham, just out of nowhere, you just get ambushed. In battle, often the most dangerous time is when you've taken the objective, when you've got some victory, and you're feeling really good about what you've just accomplished. You start to let your guard down, and the enemy counterattacks. History is full of examples of a victory being snatched from victory being snatched from the jaws of defeat, or even the other way around, with a sudden ambush or sudden counterattack. The Bible warns us to always be careful. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Take heed lest you fall. This is the situation that Ezra faced. Last week, when we looked at Ezra, and George Bodie introduced us to Ezra, we saw this great triumph. He had this great feat of faith, step of faith, where he'd come across 900 miles of desert, about 3,000 people, 32 tons of precious metal, and no escort, no military escort. Great step of faith. This week, we're going to see Ezra facing a counterattack. It's important to note that Satan, just like any other smart enemy, well-trained enemy, does not always attack in the same way. We saw earlier in how Satan used the power of the state, Persia, for example, or Persia actually, to oppose what God was doing in reestablishing the temple in Jerusalem. And we also saw how God outmaneuvered Satan, and the heart of the king turned in favor of the Jews, and the power of the state actually turned around and started supporting what God was doing. In fact, financing it. Well, it wasn't really the state that was financing it. It was God. Today in Ezra chapter 9, Satan is going to switch tactics from a legal force to counterattacking with corruption. So he's switching from a direct attack using the legal apparatus, and more or less like a guerrilla warfare, an infiltration attack, corruption and compromise. So first of all, let's have a quick review. Book of Ezra starts off with the first return of the Jews from exile under Zerubbabel. He was the grandson of the last legitimate king, Jewish king. And last week, talking 80 years later now in the historical timeline, Ezra the priest leads a second group of exiles back. And this is all part of the historical struggle of the Jews to be established in Palestine. And as Stan pointed out in his introduction several weeks ago, this is the same struggle that's going on today at the root of it all. But the historical struggle really only serves as a backdrop to the spiritual reality of what the Bible points to. And it's the same with all of life. Same thing with all of life. We live in a physical time and space, events and circumstances. You might call it history in the making. We live in that. We live in that. But it's all tied to the spiritual reality of God at work. What God is trying to do. I shouldn't say try in the sense he may or may not do it, but in the sense of what he is unfolding, God's unfolding plan as he brings it to fruition. So that's the spiritual reality. History and circumstances and all those things, the daily lives, our daily circumstances of our lives, that is simply the front part of it. The real battles are fought on the spiritual plane. So we saw the exile started off. In chapter 3, he started off strong. Started off very strong. rebuilding the altar, laying the foundation of the second temple. And we saw this joy and weeping as they celebrated and worshiped God at the site of the temple. Chapter 4, we saw the first evidence of satanic opposition. We had these offers of help from the Samaritans, local people. And Zerubbabel and the other leaders, they were alert to this temptation to compromise, and they firmly rejected the offer. So Satan launches a counterattack, organizing official opposition. And so the government of bureaucracy, I guess, issues a stop work order, we call it today. Stan pointed out how from the prophet Haggai, remember Haggai and Zechariah are parallel books to this. In the prophet Haggai, how spiritual laziness started to creep in. Personal concerns took over. The focus was on personal needs rather than on beseeching God. Chapter 5, God outmaneuvers Satan again. The official attitude now changes. And so it's even more favorable to the Jews. And so, in a sense, the counterattack fails. Chapter 6, Jews are back on track. The temple is completed and dedicated, and the Passover is celebrated. This is the first recorded Passover in over a century, since the days of Josiah the king. Last week, George took us forward about 50 years from that point. Ezra, the priest, the man of prayer, the student of the Word of God, he leads the second group of exiles back to Jerusalem. And as George pointed out, a real journey of faith. And Ezra runs straight into a satanic counterattack. So let's open our Bibles to Ezra chapter 9. We're going to read about that counterattack. Ezra chapter 9, starting at verse 1. Ezra chapter 9, starting at verse 1. After these things had been done, this was Ezra, he's come all this way, and he's brought 3,000 more exiles with him, and the 32 tons of precious metals for the worship in the second temple, and he's deposited them with the temple officials. And he's feeling, I would think, very good. He's on a spiritual high. After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites." And those are the people that were originally driven out by Joshua so many years before when they originally entered the Promised Land. "They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the people in this unfaithfulness." So rather than in a direct attack, as we saw back in chapter 4, Satan leads the Jewish leaders into corruption by compromising the Word of God. Probably didn't happen all at once. Probably a little bit of compromise here, a little bit of corruption there. Barely discernible. A little bit. What's the matter? That's okay. No problem. Just a little bit here. A little bit there. 1,000 years beforehand, Israel's getting ready to enter the Promised Land. They're all formed up on the plains of Moab opposite Jericho on the eastern bank of the Jordan River. And they're getting ready to take possession of the land. And God says this: "Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods." Why would God say such a thing? Well, God explains himself a few verses later on. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession." It wasn't because they were special. It wasn't because they were better than anybody else. God chose them because he had a special mission for them, a better mission, a better plan, better things for Israel. The plan of salvation was to be worked out through this chosen people, through the Jews, through Israel. The Messiah would be born in Israel. God had a special plan. God demanded a system of worship. Worship is really a way of approaching God. He demanded a special way of approaching him that foreshadowed the person and work of the Messiah, the Christ. There was no room in that system of worship for compromise with idolatry. That same reasoning applies to us today as Christians. Peter said, in fact, that we can change this around to a more collective and personal way, but we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that we may declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. And God gives us the same warning as Christians. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought, and stop sinning. For there are some of you who are ignorant of God, and I say this to your shame. God's warning is the same to us as it was to Israel. Don't compromise. And if I could paraphrase that, smarten up is what he's saying. Don't think you know better than God. You should be growing in your knowledge of God, not in your ignorance of him. And that's why there was a problem with intermarrying in Israel. So what was Ezra's reaction to this counterattack, the satanic counterattack? Well, let's read on, starting at verse 3. When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles, and I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Ezra's immediate reaction was to be appalled. He tore his clothes, he pulls his hair, he sits down in belief, and not just Ezra, everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel. In other words, all those who feared the Lord, all those who gave him proper respect. They did not presume upon their relationship with God simply by virtue of the status of their membership in the chosen people of Israel. They're absolutely stunned by Satan's counterattack. This is not what they had expected coming all this way in anticipation of seeing the promised land and worshiping at the temple. A good soldier, when he's knocked off balance by a surprise attack, will recover quickly. And Ezra was a good soldier of God. As George pointed out last week, he was well versed in the scriptures and he was a man of prayer. He was well trained in spiritual warfare. So rather than give up, Ezra fights back when he starts to pray. Verse 5. Then at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn, and I fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God and prayed. Oh my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our forefathers until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief to our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not deserted us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins, and he has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. But now, O our God, what can we say after this? For we have disregarded the commands you gave through your servants the prophets when you said, the land you are entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its peoples. By their detestable practices, they have filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time, that they may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it to your, sorry, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt. And yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins have deserved and have given us a remnant like this. Shall we again break your commands and intermarry with the people who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? O Lord, God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence. How many of us, when faced with some crisis in our lives, would turn to God and pray and confess our sins? The natural thing to do is to, first of all, we want to justify ourselves. We want to say it's, well, really not our fault. It's somebody else's. They're worse than us. And then secondly, we want to do something. We want to lash out. We want to strike back. But in a sense, I guess that's what Ezra was doing. Not justifying himself, certainly, but he was striking back. Not in a natural way, but in a supernatural way. Ezra, as a well-trained soldier, recognized that the battle was a spiritual one. He recognized the real issue. The battle of life today, it's a spiritual battle. Ephesians 6:12, we probably all know that very well. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That is part of our reality as believers today. I'd like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 6. I want to spend the next few minutes in Ephesians 6. I just want to look at how it is that we as Christians should engage in this spiritual struggle. So turn to Ephesians chapter 6. And just read verse 10. Ephesians 6 and 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the enemy's schemes, against the devil's schemes. What exactly is the armor of God that we're supposed to put on? Well, we go over to verse 14. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes with the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So, the full armor of God consists of belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. Now we could spend lots of time, probably a whole series just discussing the function of each piece of equipment. But our Bible study group, has just finished studying Ephesians, and we looked at Ephesians 6, and at least for me, I got a different insight. I've read Ephesians 6 I don't know how many times and done lots of teaching on it, but I had a different insight that came out of our Bible study group, which I'd like to look at. And in fact, I'd like to look at each piece of that armor in turn, just to have a look, different look at it. First of all, the belt of truth. I don't know if we can see that up there. Yeah, the belt of truth. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." If we look at the breastplate of righteousness, Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. The shoes of the gospel of peace, for he himself is our peace, referring to Jesus. The shield of faith, Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Helmet of salvation. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And here Peter is referring to Jesus. And finally, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word, referring to the second person of the Trinity, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. So putting on the armor of God is really putting on Christ. It's really putting on Christ. How do we put on Christ? Well, keep your fingers in Ephesians 6. Just turn over a couple of pages to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, starting at verse 1. "Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." You died. We need to acknowledge that death of ourselves. Our life is now hidden with Christ in God, putting on Christ. "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and put on the new self," put on Christ, "which is being renewed in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these things put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Putting on the armor of God is to so lose ourselves in the person and work of Christ. Putting off that old nature, putting off all the things that keep us from Christ, and putting on Christ, dying to ourselves, and so that Christ is magnified in all that we do. And in that way, we become strong in him and in his mighty power, because we are lost in Christ. Not in the sense of sometimes we say we're lost in our sins, but we need to be lost in Christ, losing ourselves in Him by putting Him on so that we no longer shine forth, but He does. And the extent to which we hold on to that old life, those become chinks in the armor. Those become chinks in the armor. And means we still haven't put on the full armor of God. Still haven't put it on, the full armor of God. That's why Paul says in Ephesians, put on the full armor of God. Not just one part, two parts, three parts, the whole armor of God. And so Ezra, he confesses his sins. He realizes there are still chinks in his armor and in Israel's armor. And thereby he reveals the secret of the power of God's soldiers, God's army, and that's prayer, beseeching God, which is exactly what we see in Ephesians. We turn back to Ephesians 6, verse 18, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. This is the secret of spiritual warfare. This is the power that wins battles, that wins spiritual battles. It's prayer. It's seeking God. But there are two important principles of prayer that are revealed here. First principle, personal responsibility. First principle is personal responsibility. Every trained soldier is responsible for his personal preparation for battle. He's responsible to make sure that his equipment's in good order, that it's properly fitted, it's well repaired. Every soldier is responsible to be alert and ready, not to slack off, not to shirk his duty, not to be caught off guard. That's why Peter says, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. You know, as Christians, we make individual decisions every day about our spiritual preparedness. We make decisions about what kind of shape our armor is in. Is it all on? Is it on at all? But is it all on? Where are the vulnerable areas that I need to address? Are there aspects of the old self, the old life that's holding me back that I need to shed? Am I ready and alert for battle? Those are decisions we make all the time, every day. So, as soldiers of Christ, we have a large measure of personal responsibility for our part in the battle. So that's the first principle, personal responsibility. Second principle is corporate responsibility. Be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. For all the saints. A soldier never operates on his own. He's always part of a larger unit. Even a sniper always has backup, always has a partner with him. A soldier never operates on his own. A well-trained soldier always watches out for his buddies. Soldiers support each other. And that's what Ezra was doing. He and his companions, you might say his companions were his fellow soldiers. They sought the Lord on behalf of Israel. God's people were in trouble. They had let their guard down. There were chinks in their armor. They had been ambushed by Satan. They were losing the battle and they needed support. And God brought in fresh troops at just the right time. Now, Ezra was surprised. He thought he was going to Jerusalem to finally be able to practice his priesthood. That's what he was going for. He didn't realize he was going to be thrown into battle right off the line of march. But God wasn't surprised. God knew exactly what he was doing. And even though Satan got in the first blow, Ezra and company, as good soldiers, they knew exactly what they do, and they didn't hesitate to join battle. They took the fight to the throne of God. Or as expressed in New Testament language, Brethren, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. So here we see both the individual responsibility, watch yourselves, and the corporate responsibility, bear one another's burdens. They work together. Next week, George is going to take us to chapter 10. We're going to see how this battle plays out, and we're going to see how defeat is turned into victory. But so what? So what? What do we learn as modern day soldiers of Jesus Christ? What do we learn about Satan's surprise attack upon Ezra and his companions? Well, I'd like to suggest three things here by way of summary. First of all, never let your guard down. Never let your guard down. We cannot afford to slack off in our life in Christ. The temptation to compromise, set aside, rationalizing why God's word doesn't apply to me today, in this particular situation, that temptation is always crouching at the door, waiting to pounce on us. Satan is always seeking our downfall. We should never forget that. He's always seeking our downfall, whether by a direct attack or by an infiltration. Satan is waiting. I don't say that to scare us. I say that to be alert. So always be alert. That's the first principle. Second principle, personal responsibility for battle. We're each responsible to ensure our readiness for battle. It's up to each one of us to ensure that we have the full armor of God on every day. We need to put on Christ and be in Christ all the time. The moment we're not, we're going to get attacked. We're going to get sidelined. So, like Ezra, we need to be people of prayer, and we need to be skilled in the Word of God. We need to be growing in our knowledge of God, not resting in our ignorance, which is to our shame. So never let your guard down, personal responsibility in battle, or for battle, and corporate responsibility in battle. Responsible to look out for each other. God calls us into local assemblies, local churches, families. He calls us into that for a reason, so we can support each other in battle, the battles of life. We need to be encouraging one another. We need to be carrying one another's burdens. We need to be covering each other, covering fire in prayer. I don't know how many of you notice in our Bethel directory, it's all laid out in alphabetical order, but it's also laid out by days, and there are 7 days. The idea being that we support each other in prayer every day. So I don't know whether day one for you is Sunday or day one is tomorrow, but Betty Anderson is number one. Ken Bartley, Teresa Bowden. Are we praying for our brothers and sisters, our fellow soldiers, every day? Are we providing covering fire? Are we supporting them and bearing their burdens? We need to be doing that. We're in a battle. If we're by ourselves, we will get devoured. So, three lessons from Ezra today. Stay alert, keep your armor on, and watch out for each other. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you. Father, we thank you in the midst of this great battle, this great war that's going on, the reality we do not have to fear. You give us undefeatable armor. You give us undefeatable power. And Father, we are just so thankful for that. Father, we want to confess the times that we do not put on our armor, that we do not put on Christ, that we neglect to support each other in prayer when we are not alert and we get sideswiped by a satanic attack and set aside. Father, we want to confess that. And Father, we want to go from here today prepared for better things, prepared for victory, prepared to walk in victory, prepared to be victorious, not because we are strong, but because you are strong in Christ. And because we put on Christ, we have your strength. And you give us the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, may we be men and women like Ezra and his companions. May we be people of prayer. And may we be people of your word. May we grow in the knowledge of your word and never be content to rest in our ignorance, but to grow and to grow deeper and to grow stronger and to grow closer to you and to each other, that we may reflect the glory of Christ to the world around us, and we may encourage each other with that same glory. Father, we thank you, and we just want to come humbly before you and say, Lord, we love you, and we want to serve you. We want to be you. We want to be your people to the lost and dying around us. Father, we thank you as we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.